Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and not turn to Colossians. You probably have forgotten by now that there is an entire portion of the Bible called the Old Testament. And I'm just delighted for us to be there and would like to camp there for a little while. I'm not sure how long we will be there. There are 150 Psalms. But we can do it. Time is short, and I don't know if we will be able to get to all 150. Actually, that is not my intention. But the intention really is to bring us to a point of understanding of the Psalms and to see why they are such a blessed encouragement to so many. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 1 this morning, which is the gatekeeper to the book of Psalms. And this morning I would like to take some time just to talk about primarily how to study the Psalms, how to make them something of great value for us, and then we will look just briefly at Psalm chapter 1. We're going to enter into an in-depth study of the Psalms, which is easily the most beloved book, I think, for most people in Scripture. And I think they're so well beloved because, as one commentator puts it, they've healed more hurts and dried more tears than any other section of Scripture. For many of us here today, the Psalms are like an old friend. They're familiar and they're comforting, they're encouraging. They always have the right thing to say, very present help in times of trouble. And I think most of us who are familiar with the Psalms will find that a lot of the Scripture that we have memorized, a lot of the verses that we hold in the back of our head, come from the Psalms. And I think that there's a good reason for this. I think it is because as we read the Psalms, we can relate to the struggles of the author. We can relate to those who have sinned greatly and have found forgiveness, those who cry out for God and ask where He is when they're in the emotional wildernesses of their lives. Those who are despairing and how, as they meditate on God, it leads them to rejoicing. And all of us, as we go through those seasons of our lives, we find that we turn to our Psalms, to those favorite Psalms, and we are encouraged in their cries and in their rejoicing and in their struggles and in their praises. And we find, as they did, that the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. For some of you, however, this may be your first journey through the Psalms, and I'd like to say welcome. And I'm hoping that it will be it will become a familiar friend for you, as it is for me. And that as we open up this book of wisdom, this book of poetry, this book of hymns, that you will come away rejoicing, that you will have a clearer understanding of what it is. Because the Psalms is so different from the New Testament, I think it behooves us to at least pause at the beginning and do some sort of an introduction. I don't want to introduce to the point in time where we lose track of where we're going, but I think there are some very basic things that as we look at the Psalms that we should always have in the back of our heads. So this morning is going to be a part of that. What are the Psalms? Let's take a look at it this morning and get some introductory thoughts first of all. First of all, there are 150 Psalms recorded. Probably there were thousands of Psalms. Psalms were on the lips of the people of Israel all the time. They didn't have, as we have, 450 different translations of Scripture. They didn't have internet where they could go and find verses. They didn't have any of those sort of things. Probably the average home did not even have more than a fragment of a scroll. And so the primary means of understanding and holding on to God's Word was through memory. And as we know with our children, the best way to memorize is through song. And I still remember, as you do, the songs of our childhood. I could start into any song right now. We could go to Mary Had a Little Lamb. And I could ask you to fill out the song. And how many of you think you would get at least 75% of it correct? You would, wouldn't you? His fleece was white as snow. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just mind-boggling to me, the crazy stuff that I remember that's in music. I laugh about it sometimes, but I don't know why it is from my upbringing, but almost every third verse of every familiar hymn, I know. And I don't know why it is that I know it. I didn't say, I'm going to memorize all the third verses. It just happened because my mind is musical and it just holds on to those types of things. And so what the Hebrews would do is they would take the greatest thoughts of God and they would put them to music. What we have before us are 150 of those. And of those 150, there are a variety of authors, some of them very familiar. The most familiar author is David. 40 plus of the Psalms belong to him, maybe more than that. Some belong to Solomon. One belongs to Moses. And then there are some that are not as familiar. There's the sons of Korah and Asaph and Ethan and those types. But suffice to say that the Psalms go from a period of almost 1,000 years. So think about that. A hymn book that has songs in it that are from 1,000 years ago until the present. That's what we have in the Psalms. A second thing that we need to look at when we look at the Psalms is that each Psalm stands on its own. So this week I could do Psalm 1 and next week I could do 43. And the next week after that, 87. And the week after that, 150. And it would not make a great deal of difference in terms of the overall context. We are not into, as you know, topical preaching, because we're concerned that, particularly in the New Testament books, that if we delve into the second chapter, say, of Colossians, without having first introduced the first chapter, and without looking forward to the idea that we must look then to the third chapter, that we will lose the total tenor of the book. We will miss out on it. Not so with the Psalms. I don't need to do Psalm 1 this week and 2 the week after and 3 the week after. And you're going, now I get how they work together. They don't work together. They are hymns, much like our hymns, that put together one thought, and we can just work our way through one, which is why they make excellent devotional material, because you can just work on one psalm for a day or for a week, get the main theme, and you are all set, which brings us to our third stop here. Most psalms focus on one theme. When we looked at the book of Colossians, it did not focus on one theme, did it? It was theme after theme after theme after theme, and we developed it and maybe overdeveloped it, but we worked and worked and worked on it. You can be pretty certain in the psalm that if you can get through the first verse and get some sort of an understanding of that first verse, you will have wrapped up what the psalm is going to be all about. Just like we would take our hymns. You take the hymn Amazing Grace. The title of the hymn, Amazing Grace, tells you what you're going to find in the next verses, right? Every other verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, like when we've been there 10,000 years, etc. All of them are around that idea of how amazing is God's grace. Jesus paid it all. We look at that and we look at each verse. The idea there is for us to understand in more detail the payment that Jesus made. In the Psalms, then, basically what we're looking at is a theme that is usually found somewhere at the very, very beginning of the Psalm. And then what's going to happen is in parallel statements, the psalmist will declare or build on that particular theme. And so that's what we're looking at when we look at the Psalms. So as we look at each Psalm, the first thing that we will try to do is ask ourselves, what is he saying? What's the theme? Where is he going with this? Because if we understand the theme, that main idea, then we will be able to move forward in a better way. Now, the fourth thing that we need to understand is that Psalms are poetry. They're musical poetry. And I really wish that somehow that the music would have been passed down to us. Don't you, Brad? Just the music somehow would have been passed down to us so we would kind of know what it sounded like. But it hasn't. The lyrics have passed down, and some obscure words that are supposed to help us understand what instrument it is to be played on is there, but we don't even have those instruments, by and large, so we don't even know. And so when we look at Psalms, we say, well, it was the hymn book, and it's supposed to be poetry, but for the life of me, I can't find the rhyme. I remember first looking at the Psalms, and it says, it's the poetry of the Old Testament. I go, poetry, I love poetry, this will be fun. You know, and you've got meter, and you've got a rhythm, and you've got rhyming words, you know, in our poetry. You know how our poetry works. And I looked at this, and I said, I don't get it. The sayings are wise, and they're beautiful, but I don't understand how this is poetry. How is this poetry? How does this work? And it took me a long time before I was able to figure that out. That it didn't have anything to do with rhyme, and it didn't have anything to do with meter. It's all about the parallels. It's all about building thought upon thought upon thought. So here's the highbrow part of our study today, and I promise this part will be short, but you know, you got to do it. The poetry of the psalm is brought to us in parallelism. You know what a parallelism? You've got out here on the 14, you've got two parallel roads, right? One goes in this direction, one goes in that direction, but they follow basically the same course. In Hebrew, the poetry is built not around meter, not around even inflection, although it is that somewhat. It is all built around parallel thoughts. And although there are several, and people have studied their entire life talking about the different parallelisms, and there are whole books that will just drive you crazy and you can go to sleep on with 450,000 types of parallelisms, basically, it just comes down to there are three types. When you're looking at the Psalms, as you look at them, you're going to say, the poetry looks like this way. There are three types of parallels. First, there are synonymous parallelisms. Basically, that means it says a similar thing. And Psalm chapter 3, verse 1 gives us an idea. It starts off with the theme, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. If I would just ask you very quickly, what's the main idea of Psalm chapter 3? My enemies are after me, right? That's as simple as it gets. The synonymous parallelisms is brought in the second half of the verse. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are increasing against me. Is he saying something different? No, what is he doing? He's just adding information. He's adding a synonym to help us understand how important it is. And in Hebrew, what happened is every time you add a synonymous parallelism to it, it adds to the intensity of it. You get it? So that's a synonymous parallelism. You'll find them all over the Psalms. So when you look at a psalm and you see a synonymous parallelism, like in 3:1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. What you're seeing is the poet is saying, this is a big deal. This is huge. A second kind that we see is called synthetic, and that simply means that it adds to the original idea. I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 23 just very quickly to get the idea here. Psalm 23. Are we all there? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's pause for a second. What's the theme? What's the main idea of Psalm 23? Lord is my shepherd. Isn't hard, is it? Okay? That I have a shepherd. He is the Lord. Everything else in that psalm is a synthetic parallelism, adding to the original thought. Look what he does in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Synthetic parallelism. He leads me beside quiet waters. Synthetic parallelism. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. For the average Hebrew person, they're going, that is the most beautiful poetry in the planet. Because what they're saying is, the Lord is my shepherd, and then parallel, 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 parallel. What they're showing how complete his shepherding is in their lives. And so when I read Psalm 23, instead of just seeing some nice words, I'm saying, the Lord is my shepherd, and here's what he does for me. It's almost like our bullet points. of the things that I want to accomplish today, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I need to accomplish that, and then I need to accomplish that. At the end of the day, we've accomplished all those things, and we go, well, yippee, I got those things accomplished. In Hebrew, that's poetry. Synthetic poetry is adding on one piece at a time. So when you read a poem, when you read a hymn, when you read a psalm, and you see them adding information, you say, no, that's a synthetic parallelism. That'll be fun for you. You're down at Denny's next week and you're having your men's group, and you pull out Psalm 23 and you say, I noticed a number of synthetic parallelisms in this particular passage here, and they really blessed my heart. And your friends are going to go, wow, are you a theologian? No, I was at church on Sunday. Finally, we have antithetical parallelisms. And that simply means it as a contrast to the original idea. Often, if you see the word but, a contrast of word, that'll give you a sense that you're dealing with an antithetical parallelism. Psalm 1:6, which will be our final verse today. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so in this particular set of parallelisms, this antithetical parallelism, what is happening is God is saying, this is true, but this is true as well. It's like flipping the coin and seeing the other side of it. So over and over and over, what you're going to see is what the psalmist does is they develop parallel upon parallel upon parallel. And these things that they call strophes or stanzas or verses, that we would call them in hymns, and they interconnect and they build on each other. And the longer you study it, the more you see the parallels and the more you are blessed. So this morning, with that in mind, let's look at the first psalm. I'm not going to particularly identify all of the parallelisms. There's, for instance, synonymous parallelisms in the first three verses. There's an antithetical parallelism in the sixth. There's a synonymous parallel in the fifth. But the idea is not to so much that we can identify, but to understand that as they develop line upon line, precept upon precept, that's the poetry. That's the whole idea of developing, 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 so we get the idea of how beautiful it is. All right. Psalm chapter 1, the first verse, said, how blessed is the man. And let's just read the entire psalm, and then we'll come back to it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Let me pause just for a moment. Even as I read that, do you see the parallels? Do you see them developing line upon line? Hopefully it gives you a new understanding, going, oh, I see what he's doing. He's building these beautiful parallels. The wicked, he says, are not so, antithetical parallelism, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In verse 5 and 6, you can almost see the meter, can't you? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the righteous. Sinners will stand in the assembly. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Now, let's work our way through this. What's the theme? The theme is established in this first word, the word blessed. Blessed is simply an idea of finding favor with God. Noah was blessed. Noah found favor with God. Abraham was blessed. He found favor with God. And there was reasoning behind why he was favored of God. And you're going to find that this word occurs over and over and over in the Psalms. You will find blessed over and over. Please don't think that when we look at the word blessed, that we're just talking about happiness. Blessed speaks of the hand of someone upon you. I think of my situation here, and I met a friend at Costco that I hadn't seen for a while, and he said, "Man, how's things? How's the church?" And I told him all about the church and all the new things that were happening and how excited we was to have Brad on staff and how we were weathering the financial storm and how you know, all these wonderful things. And he says, "Man, you are really blessed to be there." What he's saying is it's a favored place to be. You get it? It's a good place to be. You think about your spouse and they love you and they care for you and they minister to you and they say, "I'm blessed to be loved by this man or by this woman." It speaks of favor. And in this case, it speaks of God's favor. How favored in the sight of God is the one who, and then he's going to tell us about that. The Psalms talk about that in great detail. How blessed, how favored is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one who has made God his trust. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. We sing that one, don't we? How blessed, we see, is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. So the theme is simply this, the blessedness of God. Of following God's way. Now, I think about it as I go into this new year. I want to be blessed. I want God's favor to be showered upon me. I want to walk in a way that I am a favorite of God. And biblically, I can have that. How blessed is the one? And then God is going to say, here's what you need to do to be blessed. And what the psalmist does, he says, you want the blessing of God in your life? Do you want that? If you do, he says, here's the things that you need to do. And the hymn begins to establish lines, parallel lines, that says, there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this. If you do those things, you will be blessed. So now I want you to take it out of the hypothetical. This is no longer just a psalm that we're looking at, and we're looking for the synthetic, and we're looking for the synonymous, and we're looking for the antithetical, and we're right now. We've gone past that, and we're asking the question, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to live a life where the favor of God's hand is upon you? You can have it, but here's the things you must do to receive it. Let's look at it. What the hymn does is it develops into two strophes, or two basic verses. The first verse talks about the way of the righteous. The second portion, verses 4 through 6, talk about the way of the unrighteous. One will receive blessing from the Lord, the righteous. The other will perish before the Lord. So we have two choices in this first psalm. The first choice is to walk in blessing, to be blessed by the Lord by having a righteous walk. The second is to go on our own and to have a cursed walk. So let's look at what it says. He starts off with three don'ts and two do's. If you look in the first verse in particular, you see several parallel lines. And basically what they are doing is they are building upon each other. How blessed, how favor of God is the man who first does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, secondly, does not stand in the path of sinners, thirdly, does not sit in the seat of scorners. Now you can almost see this as a nursery rhyme or a song that we would develop for our children. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. We could almost turn that into something pretty easily. When it comes to sin, don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. And they would begin to understand it as we begin to say to them, here's the thing about sin that he's trying to say is we start by walking amongst it. And then we stand and take advantage of it or see it. And then pretty soon we're just sitting right in the midst of us. And parents, that's what we're always looking at and guarding against, aren't you? The idea is don't walk in it. Don't stand and see what's going on. Don't end up sitting in it. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Is don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. I remember the first time I went to New York City. My wife had grown up in Long Island, and so it was in the late 80s. And it's back when New York City was still a scary place. It was a high crime, and you basically didn't want to be on the streets at night, even down on Broadway area. And you were just assaulted wherever you go with people with various opportunities for you to engage in sin. All the way along Times Square, there was just a series of rather sordid places. And standing in front of these were men with pamphlets. And they would be hollering out to you, stop, stop here, check this out. This is going to be the best thing you ever seen in your life. Come on in and sit down. And the idea was for you to stop walking, to stand and hear what they had to say, and then for them to be able to take you by the arm and say, come on in, come on in, come kind of sit, you'll enjoy this. And what the psalmist is saying to us, you want the favor of God, you want the blessing of God in your life, then you need to move away from this walking, standing, sitting. You need to guard yourself against what one of my great professors said when he said, gentlemen, don't trifle with sin. Don't start at the beginning of it. Don't just kind of walk along with it. Don't walk in the counsel of it. But don't stand and begin to consider it. Don't sit in the midst of it. When I was a little kid, I lived in Indiana. And that first snowfall would come and we'd all run up to Bunker Hill and we'd take our sleds and all those sort of things. And one of the really fun things when it was a really sticky snow is you make a small snowball and then you would start rolling it. And as it rolled downhill, it went from this to this to this to finally it's just like this massive thing and you're on top of it and it rolls over you and but the idea was it started off with this really small thing and as it went downhill it slowly but surely got larger and larger and larger and it just took over. And that's my warning to us today. Some of us right now are trifling with sin. Right on the edge of it. We're just kind of checking it out. We're kind of walking in the midst of it. Some of us have gotten to the point in time where we're just standing there looking at it. We're looking at it and say, that looks good. Some have gotten to the point where they are just sitting in the midst of it. No longer even identifiable as a child of God. The psalmist says, do you want favor in God's sight? Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. See the parallels? Aren't they beautiful? Do you want favor? Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. Now three don'ts, now he moves to three do's. Verse 2, he says, but his delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in its law he meditates day and night. Just for you academics among us, in verse 1 we have the synthetic, building, building, building. Verse 2 is an antithetic, right? It turns it over, it contrasts it. Instead of the one who sits and stands and walks among the path of sinners or the seat of scoffers or scorners, now we have a person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates upon it day and night. Here's the two do's. If you want to have favor in the Lord's sight, you've got to delight in what he says. See, Scripture says that Jesus said that his laws are not burdensome, his yoke is not heavy. The idea is that it ought to be a delight to us. Getting up and getting into God's Word should not be a duty. I'm concerned when it's a duty for people. He says it's someone who delights. It's someone who takes great pleasure in opening it up and saying, what does he have to say to me today? What does he have for me today? What a beautiful thing in your marriage to wake up in the morning and say, I wonder what she has for me today. I wonder what I'm going to learn from her today. I wonder what her life is going to be like today. He says, the one who is blessed or finds favor in God's sight is the one who delights in the law and the one in whose law he meditates day and night. That simply means that it's on your mind. It's in your thinking. The Hebrews were interesting in that they carried scraps of the law around with them. And of course, it got to the point with some where it was actually a legalism, where they had them attached here and they had them attached, here and all those sort of things. But the idea is a good one, to carry around God's word with you and in small significant sections, so you can be reminded of what he has to say to us. Delighting in it, having it on your wall, having it on your door, having it in your car, having it in your mind, waking up thinking of it. That says, this is the one who I will favor with my blessing, the one who delights in the law, the one who meditates on it day and night. From here now, the psalmist moves us from the three do's and don'ts to a picture of what righteousness looks like. And here's the thing with the Psalms. It paints word pictures. Don't you love that about a song? You still have those songs. It comes on 30 years later and you remember where you were when you first heard it. Isn't that weird how you can do that? But there are some songs also that develop the whole idea of a particular place. Remember, sitting on the dock of the bay. Sorry. But does that bring something into your mind? Maybe not if some of you are sitting here going, what? Never heard of that. That's just for us old folks, all right? But I think about the time, it brings back times just being on the seashore or being on a dock or being on the ocean, or those sort of, and all the memories that it brings. The hymns that are the Psalms do exactly that. Picture after picture after picture after picture, mostly of what God is like, right? Wings of eagles, and God is a rock, okay, and his talons are strong, and all those sort of things. This is a picture of what the man or the person who is favored by God looks like. He says he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. I was really grateful that Dr. Beeley saw fit to allow me to go to Israel with him. But there was a sense that when I got there, I says, why didn't you tell me it's just like here? Yeah, I could have saved all the money. We just kind of go, yeah, okay, pretty much it looks like this, and we could have gone somewhere else. Now, I'm glad I went. We saw a lot of wonderful things, but I came back saying, this place looks more biblical than I thought it did. And in Israel, particularly as you go up to the north country, see these wonderful streams, and beside these streams, these huge trees that have just been there for forever and ever and ever. And they're strong because they have roots that go deep and streams that run past. And like here, water is an important commodity in Israel. And those trees that are by those streams, they take advantage of it. And they're huge and they're leafy and they're fruitful and are a safe place for people to be underneath. And exactly what he's talking about in verse 3 is the person who is favored of God, who doesn't walk or stand or sit, who delights and meditates, will be just like one of those trees that's planted by those streams. Then he moves to parallels that describe what that tree looks like. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The idea here is a sense of useful and productive in everything that he does. Even in seasons of want and seasons of hurt, there is still a sense that strong, tall tree is prosperous, is productive. So as we come to the end of verse 3, we have gotten an idea through these strokes, through these parallel lines of the way of the righteous. Three do's, two don'ts, and finally, here's what you look like. As I study this, I say to myself, okay, I want to be favored in the sight of God. What does he call me to do? He calls me not to walk, not to stand, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He tells me to delight in His Word, and He tells me to meditate on it daily life, in my daily life. And He says, this is what you will look like. You'll look like a tree that's planted firmly by streams of water. See, this is what I love. It's so self-contained. I don't have to read a whole bunch of chapters. I don't have to have the original language. I can look at this and say, I want the favor of God. This is what I have to do, what I have to do to have that. That's why I love the Psalms. I can go into them and come out of them with a rich experience. Now he turns it on its head. He contrasts it. He moves to an antithetical, series of antithetical parallelisms that says the wicked are not so. As much as the righteous contemplate the idea of a tree beside a stream, he says the wicked are much different. For the way of the righteous, he says, is the way of chaff. Now, we spent these first three verses going point by point what it means to be favored of God. He doesn't even have to go into any detail. On one side, you have a tree. On the other side, you have chaff. It's like the psalmists say, need I say more? On one side is a tree, huge, leafy, beautiful, vibrant, fruitful. On the other side is chaff. Do you know what chaff is? Chaff is the husk. Let's make it the simplest. We get some corn from the field. We bring the corn into the house. And we're looking forward to eating that corn. And on the outside is the husk, right? What do? We pull the husk off and we frame it. It's the most beautiful husk I've ever seen. That's going to go right up here in my family room, right? What do you do with a husk? You burn it. You throw it away, you use it for compost at the most. Now go down from that large thing to a small seed. You know that I love birds and I'm a bird feeder, and we have bird feeders all over our house, and put those seeds in there, and there'll be all this conflagration of activity. And the morning I'll come out, the bird feeder is empty, and on the ground are a bunch of husks. Nobody's interested in those husks. The Blue Jays are not going, I'm getting those husks. As a matter of fact, this morning the wind was blowing and you could see that chaff just being blown away. No value. That's what we see here. What we have is a wheat kernels or the chaff that surrounds a piece of wheat. And in those days, what they would do is they would have these places where they would beat out the wheat and then the chaff would be thrown into the air and it would just dissipate. And the psalmist is saying, the way to get favor in God's sight is to walk, not to walk, not to stand, not to sit, to delight, to meditate. At the end, you'll be a tree. For the others, though, he says, all I can say is unrighteous living makes you like chaff. No favor, no value, no importance, blows away at the slightest inconvenience. In these times, by the way, here's an interesting thing. Who's going to last a long time in times that are very, very difficult? A tree planted by a stream or a piece of chaff on a rocky wasteland? Let me think. This is not hard, is it? The unrighteous, the way of the unrighteous, the picture is very simple. The wicked are not so, he says. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. And then he gives us three promises. He says, here's three things I can promise you about the unrighteous. He says, and the psalmists, every now and then in the Psalms, they go, how come, Lord? How come all these evil men are doing so well? How come the people who sin against you, and yet they are just doing great? What is the deal with that? And the psalmist here says, here's what the Lord says about these chaff people. He says, I can give you three promises, three beautiful synonymous parallels. One, they won't stand in the judgment. Two, they won't stand in the assembly of the righteous. Three, 6b, their way will perish. See what he's developing? The idea is they won't stand in the time of judgment. In other words, Scripture says that all of us will stand before the great God of all eternity someday. And he's saying the chaff will not stand. Their works will not stand acquitted at that point in time. So secondly, they won't stand as sinners, won't stand in the assembly of the righteous. There's a day where we will stand before the King of glory and we will sing praises to him and we will understand finally the meter and the melody of these psalms and maybe we'll sing some of those. And he won't stand next to you going, what's he doing here? He's not saved. He says, you'll look around that assembly and all you will see is those who are favored by God. See, I want to be favored by God today, but I want the favor of being blessed in eternity with him as well. So the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. And I've left out one thing because this is the thing that struck me as I went through my week. 6a, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You know that word knows? It means keeps track of. Got it clear in his head. Has a list what's going on in our lives. Go through our lives and go, so unfair, and this is happening, and it just doesn't look at what's going on over there, and they're getting, and everybody's getting away with everything, and I don't get nothing. Sound like a 12-year-old again. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You know, as I just reread this psalm and worked on it this week, that's the thing that just touched me this week. I said, the Lord knows. I don't have to worry. The Lord knows my scenario. The last thing that I want to encourage you to do, whenever you look at a psalm, the first thing I want to encourage you to do is always stop at the first verse, do a selah at the end of the first verse, and pause and say, what is he saying? What's the main idea? But then I want you to stop at the end of the last verse and ask the question, what does he want me to do? What are the meditations? What should I pause and meditate? The nice thing about the Psalms is they're short. I suggest in your devotional, don't read 10 Psalms. Read one Psalm. Read one Psalm, get the idea, see if you can get in touch with the parallelisms, and then ask yourself, what are the things I want to meditate on? Here's what I'm meditating on this week. Number one, I'm meditating on how am I doing on the don'ts and the do's. You know, probably you're not going to be in a situation where you're walking past door fronts and people are going, come on in, get it, it's great in here, wink, wink. But there are probably a whole lot of situations where you find yourself walking in the console and begin to flirting with the idea of going in a direction that you know that God says is wrong. The nice thing about having known God for a long time that I don't have a lot of oops sins anymore. Most of my sins are walking, standing, sitting. Walking along going, I'm going to. Now, it's not great that I sin that way, but it's nice that I can be aware of the fact that I sin that way. And I think it's the same for you. And so asking the question, how am I doing on the don'ts and how am I doing on the do's? It's a new year. All right, here's the excuse. Let's say this year is a year that I'm going to delight and meditate on the law of God. I'm going to take that little devotional that Bob used for time of confession today. You find it in the library. And I'm going to start working my way through it. I'm going to put together something so that every day in some way I can find delight in what God says and I can have something to meditate upon. Secondly, if a word picture were painted of my life, what would it look like? Hey, ask a good friend. Ask your spouse the same question. Hey, if you had to paint a picture of my spiritual life, what would it look like? Cactus. You know, you're in trouble. Parched earth, you know, kiwi fruit. I don't know. But the idea, if a word were picture were painted of my life, what would it look like? And what am I going to do to enhance it? Finally, does it matter to me that God knows? It matters to me that people know. But sometimes it doesn't matter to me so much that God knows. That's wrong. I'll deal with that later. God knows, you know, we'll have the day of judgment. But for today, just as long as people don't know, it's all good. That's wrong-headed thinking, and I struggle with that from time to time. So three meditations. How am I doing on the don'ts and do's? Is a word picture we're painting in my life? What would it look like? Does it matter to me that God knows? My question to you is, did this help you open the psalm? Got a better idea of the psalm now as we walk away? More to come. This is what they will all look like. As you study the psalms this week, look for the parallels. Look for the things that are the same. Look for the things that add. Look for the things that are contrast. Wrap it all up and come to an idea. Wow, that's an amazing, amazing hymn. Thanks, Lord, for this book. That really clearly shows us the struggles and the joys and the rejoices of mankind. And help us to enter into it deeply and well. And guide us as we go through this new year to use this to become people that praise you, to become people who turn to you, that delight in you, that meditate on you. And we look forward to what this year will bring. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.